We finish chapter 4 today, our slow journey through James. Chapter 5 begins next week. We should be done in early March, and I am confirming to you through prayer that the next series will be about stewardship, and that stewardship will go all the way through our Easter celebration in early April. So this is Christ-Centered Life Part 3, and it's had like little blips along the way, so if you need to go back online and listen to all three in a row to get that linear connection and the progression that James uses, I would advise that in some follow-up and connection. What's the opposite of a Christ-centered life? I think James is making this clear throughout the entire letter. It's a self-centered life. One of the challenges for us in our life in Christ, whether we've been in the faith for 50 years or 5 months, is our human nature, our sin nature, is going to focus on ourselves. All of us, pastors, missionaries, everyone included, apostles like James, he would tell us the exact same thing. We have to counter our self-centeredness and our selfishness every breath we take. It is the ultimate sin of idolatry, and it's the easiest one to miss. Philippians 2:3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." This is the Apostle Paul talking, right? Who was more significant than Paul, besides maybe James, in the entire world at that moment? Nobody. And he's saying, make every single other person more significant than you. 1 Corinthians 10:24, no one should use their own good or seek their own good, but the good of others, to literally seek others' good. Proverbs 18:1, an unfriendly person pursues selfish ends, and against all sound judgment starts quarrels. Some of us are a little bit provocative and quarreling in nature. I certainly was my first 20 years. I could fight start an argument with anybody at any time for any reason, and most of the time I didn't even know why I was arguing, why I was debating, why I was quarreling. It's part of the flesh. It's part of the sin nature. It was part of my pride, part of my refusal to submit and surrender all of me to the Lord Jesus. Remember our diagram of this one about Jesus? I found this one now. So here's the opposite of the Jesus Christ-centered life. Here's the self-centered life. A self-centered identity, a self-centered view of the world, self-centered priorities, self-centered way of life. And again, this diagram, despite our faith and the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, is our natural default mechanism. The more tired you are, the more frustrated, the more difficult life is, the more we tend to sink into us rather than sinking into Jesus. I remind you of our Christ-centered diagram. Jesus in the middle, Christ-centered identity, Christ-centered view of the world, Christ-centered priorities, Christ-centered way of life. Feels like James's entire epistle is about this. But in particular, in James 4, he really moves strongly in this direction. And then James 5, he starts to really sink into the financial aspect of our idolatry and our self-centeredness. A quick review from part 1. It's a letter to the believers that have been dispersed. And we're all called to be like Christ, James says, and live a Christ-centered life. The essence of our sin is selfishness, and that rejects Christ. Quarreling among believers is sinful and opposes Christ. We don't pray, or we pray selfishly, that saddens Christ, and desire for the world opposes Christ and grieves the Spirit. That was the first part of James 4. The second part, which we did 2 weeks ago, we receive grace from the Lord for salvation, sanctification, and obedience. I think we often think of the salvation, we are saved through grace, and maybe sanctified through grace, set apart for Christ, getting rid of the sin nature. But the scriptures, and James in particular, says we also have grace to obey. When you just don't feel like you can do it, when you just don't want to do it, we can have grace for obedience and humility because God opposes the proud. That's not just in James, that's throughout the scripture. God opposes us when we're prideful. That should startle us, shake us in the boots a little bit. We are to live in the world, to be the salt and the light and the truth, but we are not to be of the world, and it's very easy to get stuck in worldliness. What are those things? James said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and our pride of life. That's the worldliness that centers us on self. And he said, we submit to God, which automatically resists the devil, and then we must continuously seek the Lord. That's a summary of part two. Craig read for us these verses, and part three continues the Christ-centered life direction. CCL was just because I was tired and I wanted to abbreviate. So every time you see CCL today, Christ-centered life. So James continues in verse 11. What happens when we're not humble, when we don't repent, and we're not seeking God? James says the natural outflow of that will be condemning others and not loving others. James 4:11, as usual, James does not mince his words. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Anytime you see brothers or sisters in Scripture, they're referring to those who already believe, those in the church, the big church, wherever they were, Galatia, Philippi, wherever it is. Do not speak evil against one another, solid rock. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother or sister speaks evil against the law of Christ, and judges the law. I don't want to go to heaven someday and say, hey, Jesus, by the way, we're here for redemption and everything, but I'd like to have a few comments about your law. I'm going to judge your law for a minute about what I think is right and what I think is wrong. None of us would ever conceive that type of idea, and yet James says that's how we're living at times. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. To speak against in the Greek means to speak down to or poorly of someone. And that means in person. That means in public. That means in private. That means in your head. Anybody pretty good at slandering others in your head? I can do a pretty good job, right? And James says none of it's acceptable. No retaliation, even verbally, if someone comes after you. Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. We've quoted that at least four or five times in this entire study of James because it's so important. And remember what James said very early in this epistle. Your mouth and your words reflect your Christian heritage, reflects your identity, reflects your will, your grace, your obedience. Speaking against, James says, is judgment. If you speak against a brother, you are passing judgment on them. And whose law are you following? Man's law or God's law? And this law we're talking about here is not the Mosaic law. When you see law capitalized, they're often talking about the Mosaic law, right? The initial commandments of God through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments, etc. When you see a lowercase law, that's the law of love, Christ's law of love, his law of grace, law of giving, all of those things. Matthew 7:1, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Jesus says, you're judging other people about stuff, I'm coming after you. That's essentially what Jesus is saying there. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. You're going to measure someone else about their laziness, God's going to measure you about yours. You're going to measure someone else about their pride, God's going to measure you by yours. If that maybe motivates us to be careful about our slander, our gossip, our attacks verbally, our quarreling, in light of what Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to hold you to that same account, and I am the law. Romans 4:14-13, Paul just said, let us not judge each other anymore. Simple, one quick sentence. Let's quit judging each other. You've had the same experience I have. I've judged someone pretty strongly, maybe not to their face anymore at this age and this style of life, but I've been judging them pretty hardcore in my head and my heart and my soul, and maybe even some disdain. Maybe even like, you know what? Forget them. I don't care if I ever see them again, I ever talk to them again, whatever. And then a year later, 2 years later, you find out they were going through some stuff that was just astronomically difficult. And you're like, oh, now it makes a little difference in my perspective. Right? We don't know people's story. We know what we see, but we don't know the full story. We don't know what's going on in ways and realms that we can't even possibly see. And I think that's why Paul says, let's just not judge each other anymore. Paul, probably the smartest believer outside of Christ in history. And he said, you know what? Just quit judging. Don't speak against. James says to judge a brother's conduct is to be arrogantly above Christ's law of love. That's not a position you want to be in. Paul said it this way in Galatians 5:14-16. For the whole law of love is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, that could be publicly, out loud, externally, or internally in your heart, spirit, and soul. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say walk by the Spirit. That same bite and devour phraseology in the Greek is what is also used in Peter when he says Satan is roaming to devour us. That's the same Greek language James is using here. That devouring, and we've all been there. Well, most of us, I'm sure, have been there. Anyone who has an angry base like I did for so many years, we can get so devoured by our frustration, our anger, to speak against someone else that it consumes you. You can waste a week, a month, a year of your life consumed, devoured by your anger at somebody, and you're not fulfilling the law of love. Having some righteous anger is, of course, appropriate. God gave us anger as a primary emotion. And the neurology is pretty scary in this regard of serious anger. They say you got about 90 seconds to feel and absorb that anger. And beyond 90 seconds, it's going to sink into your brain, into your amygdala, into your hippocampus, all the stored memories of emotions, and lock you in. That's a little frightening, how fast we need to release that anger. So thank goodness we have Jesus, right? Thank goodness we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Feel the righteous anger. There's a lot of reasons to be angry in this world. Many, many righteous reasons. And we have to feel it, absorb it, understand it, process it, and release it to the Lord. And usually that includes almost instantaneous forgiveness to whoever or whatever the scenario is. How do we confront then in a Christ-centered life? Because we need to occasionally, right? We need to confront. Well, our first perspective is speak for, not against that person. Think about that kind of in a metaphorical type way. How do I speak for someone even though I'm really hurt, really frustrated, really angry, not against them? There's a technique we use in counseling called time, tenor, and tone about how to communicate well with someone else in a conflict or in a crisis to keep things in a good spirit of harmony and peace, even if it's a difficult conversation. Pick a good time. Make sure it's good for everybody, not just when you feel like it needs to be done. Your tenor has to be fruit of the Spirit led. If you can't be gentle and kind and peaceful while you confront, then don't do it because you're going to be in the flesh. And then your tone, right? Sometimes it's just the tone that can get us more than anything else. Maybe the words they say aren't that bad, but the tone, it can feel condescending or it can feel authoritative. So we need to think of every single person, especially because James is talking about in the faith here, as speaking to a child of God, speaking to a brother or sister for eternity, our time, our tenor, and our tone. When I'm out speaking in conferences thing about conflict resolution, especially in marriage, but in other scenarios, these are some of the focuses of the perspectives that can help us navigate disagreements better. Think about this event you have to do, this confrontation or conflict you have to do, and think about it, how can I make it a blessing and an encouragement to this other person and to me? Not about winning or defeating them. Not about proving to them how wrong they were and how right I am. In fact, if we are focused on being right, we'll stop being righteous. And you might be right. And what does it matter? Right? To be righteous, to be right with God and to be right with others. Yes, we want some acknowledgement that someone's been wrong. Right? We want that. We would appreciate that. And a good apology when necessary would be great. But what if you don't get it? Right? I've been through many of those where I was seeking and needed and wanted an apology that I thought was very appropriate. And I did all the things appropriate and I did not get it. And you got to release that too. Would James say, well, if you don't get a good apology, then forget that person forever, slander him, forget him, ignore him, don't look at him anymore, don't talk. Of course he would never say that. Jesus kept going right back to the Pharisees, kept going right back to the Sadducees, even when they were trying to stone him. He was still going to love them, still going to speak with them. Understanding their position, trying to understand their position rather than constantly defending ours. If we're so stuck defending our position, we'll never get to a perspective. It'll just be position against position. And if you've married someone as stubborn, as obnoxious as me, then that will never get resolvement. because it's just going to get locked in. So we try to understand their position and actually try to look through the entire scenario from their lens rather than our own lens. And then thinking about a bookend here with a blessing and encouragement, thinking about gaining a greater connection and a greater commitment to the person you're involved with, whether you have a natural aptitude of connection with them or not. When I'm doing the marital crisis work and a couple comes in, you can just, man, when they park out front and I see them walk up the door, I often stare out the window, me and Twinkie and Snorty, staring at the people coming. And you can almost palpably just feel the weight in their steps. The pain, the heartache, they hurt. By the time a church has referred them to me, they're really on the brink of divorce, on the brink of something awful, breaking up the whole family. And in that first session, trying to give them a vision that this crisis can actually be their greatest gift to a better connection, a better commitment, more healing, more authenticity, more grace. What if every single interaction we have with every single believer had that mindset? Speaking for each other instead of against each other. Paul again in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any trespass, transgression or trespass, it doesn't mean they caught themselves. Paul's saying, if you've seen it, you've observed it, you who are spiritual should restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. Your goal is not to convict them and take them down in the name of Jesus. That's not your goal. Your goal is to restore them with a spirit of gentleness and keep watch yourself, lest you too be tempted. Right? James and Paul say a lot of tough things, but a majority of things they say aren't as hard as what Jesus says. Right? Jesus says, if you have anger for your brother or sister in Christ, you're murdering them. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you lust at a woman or lust at a man in any concept or form, you're committing adultery. So if we think James and Paul are tough, don't forget the Sermon on the Mount. Just read that daily and try to live that life out, and you're in trauma shock the rest of your life. Paul in 2 Timothy, he's training Timothy how to be an elder and a leader. 2:24-25, and the Lord's servant, so someone called to leadership here, must not quarrel. Command language from Paul. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, even the idiots. That was supposed to be funny, right? You're like, Elliot, you're the biggest idiot of all. Of course I am, right? Even the idiots. There's idiots in church, is there not? Have you ever been like a Target or, I was getting ready to say Gromers. You saw how bad I miss Gromers, right? That quarter ice cream cone. Oh, I would every night for that ice cream. You're at Jewel, whatever. There's idiots shopping, right? And if you're in a hurry and you're trying to move through stuff, sometimes like, I'm doing like trauma breathing just to settle myself down. You guys know I'm a spaz. If I got somewhere to go, I want to go through that line and just like, okay, Elliot, you're a nonstop talker. Figure out a way to bless this person. Right, quit being worried about your schedule, your agenda, your movement. I'm a servant of the Lord. Don't be quarreling in my head. Don't be slandering them in my head about their stupidity of understanding the target line. I'm naturally kind, thanks to the Spirit. Be kind. Able to teach. Not resentful. James follows that up to remind us who the only judge is. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? You should hear that with a little intensity from James. He's the head of the whole Jerusalem church. He's the head of the whole Jerusalem council. He's the authoritative leader of the faith, more so than Paul. So we need to hear that pretty strongly. One lawgiver, one judge, he who is able to save and destroy. Who are you, who are us, to judge anybody? To speak against others in the body is to judge others and to act as God, and it's blasphemy. That's a strong statement. A reminder of blasphemy. What that means, speaking or acting in a way that shows contempt or disrespect for God's authority and truth. So in this case, you're saying, I'm taking this judgment into my own hands here. This person's wronged me way too many times. They are done. Right, we're saying, I'm now the law and the judge. And I'm not saying occasionally with abuse and other things, we need to separate. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying in a general sense, insulting God's name or character by our words or actions. So if we attack someone verbally, strongly, with the desire to cut them a little bit, make sure they know how hurt we are, we're going to give them some hurt. We are blasphemous. Colossians 3:8. Paul said, but now that you're saved, now that you're sanctified, but now you must put them all away, all the sins. And Paul starts with anger. Every list Paul gives either starts with anger or starts with sex. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put all of it away. When we put those away and we put on Christ and put on compassion and put on love, like clothing we pick up off the floor and put it on, we will stop being blasphemous. Who did Jesus speak against then? We can't consider ourselves the same as Christ, obviously, but I thought it was fascinating. I went on a little tangent here for a minute. Who did Jesus judge and speak against? There's six primary groups in Scripture, and they're kind of in order of how many times, right? It started with the Pharisees and scribes. And before we think to ourselves, oh, I'm so glad that's not me, I think we are. The privileges we have in America, some of us have 72 Bibles, or at least I do, right? We have so many privileges, so many honors because of our faith and our spirit and our traditions and our values. We're more pharisaical than we are disciples the majority of the time, in my humble, convicted appealing. Pharisees and scribes, calls them hypocrites, calls them blind guides, called them vipers, because they focused on outward ritual over inward righteousness. The Sadducees, the chief priests, the head of the council, the head of the things outside of James, dead wrong, he calls them multiple times, corrupting the temple, corrupting the house of God, and holding authority and power without God's truth. Was Jesus angry many times at these groups? Yes, he was. But because he was perfect, he could be angry righteously, even when he was calling them out in a way that we would be mistaken to do quite as dramatically. I'm not saying not call something out, but not with the same authority Christ has as the lawgiver, the judge. The next group's the disciples. When they are arrogant, prideful, ambitious, petty, bigoted, racist, defiant, hard-headed, or ignorant, when they were in their flesh like us. This is a picture of Jesus rebuking, or Peter rebuking Jesus about going to Israel. Remember that? Lord, you look like you're kind of set on heading there. It's not supposed to happen. He rebukes Jesus. Jesus says what? Get behind me, Satan. That hurts, right? Christ says essentially, if you speak arrogantly and above me and above the law, you're essentially being fueled by Satan in that moment. Even if you have some righteousness to your response. Then it was those cities that rejected his message. Pronounced woes on Chorazin and Bethsaida for refusing to repent and several others. Remember, it's like wash your feet of them. Wash your sandals and move on. Fifth one was the money changers, the two major events. There could have been more, but they weren't recorded. But we know of two. Drove out of the temple for turning a house of prayer into a den of robbers. And as you can see on the left-hand side there of Jesus, he has his whip as well. So we can't imagine Christ overturning these tables and throwing his whip around without some serious heat and intensity. And again, this kind of thematic moves into the next 2 weeks in the messages of James 5, where James really goes after our financial adultery. And then unbelieving Israel, rebuked for their lack of faith, specifically calling them a faithless and twisted generation. I certainly feel some of that in the world today. There's some twisted, bizarre, strange things out there. And a lot of them are in the church. That's who Jesus spoke out against as primary. It's interesting to me, these reasons. If we summarize them in three, I think it was hypocrisy, people acting holy while being corrupt internally. Blocking the gospel, people making it harder for others to experience God's grace, forgiveness, love, peace, and hope and encouragement rather than easier. Right? And that's part of our responsibility as solid rock, whether we have 20 visitors one Sunday or zero. We are to make the gospel wide open and widely experienced in heart, mind, soul, spirit, every single Sunday, every single Saturday we meet, every gathering of small group, every Bible study, all of it. And then misleading others. Leading people away from the truth through the teaching or arrogant idolatry or manipulative practices or selfish ambition. Those, I think, are the primary reasons Christ was judging and spoke against even his own disciples. It's so fascinating, that one part in the gospel where Jesus is teaching them about their favor and their position, right? And James and John, the sons of thunder, chime in. Can we be number one disciple in the long run? Can we be one and 1A? Can we be right at your right hand? Right? And Jesus rebuked them again and said, you want to be great as a disciple? Then serve. Be so obnoxiously servant-oriented and unselfish and unfocused on self, that's how you lead like Christ. Who didn't Jesus judge and speak against that we would think he probably would have, or could have, or should have? The Romans. They were awful. Their government, their military, their leaders, he barely said boo about any of them. His cousin, one of his best friends, gets beheaded. He doesn't say a word of retaliation. It's almost like he didn't care, which of course we know he did. He grieved when Lazarus died. He certainly grieved when John the Baptist died. But he didn't say one word against Rome. He'd comment on them. He'd put them in the group of the Gentiles, those who don't understand. But he had greater empathy for those who were lost than those of us who were found and were being hypocritical. The sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the thieves, that's who he loved even more, spoke for them when others would speak against, touched them when no one would touch them. The least of these, the lepers, the crippled, the mute, the dumb, or the blind, which were completely ostracized in that era, though the Jerusalem church did a pretty good job of helping them with food and clothing, they weren't allowed in the temple, they weren't allowed in the worship sign, they weren't allowed to connect and intermingle with the people at the feast, they were outside of, even though they were taken care of. And Jesus said, no, that's not right. Put the best place at the table for them. And what does Jesus say? You love the least of these well, you're loving me well. If you don't, forget about it. And then the foreigners. Everyone walks around Samaria. Jesus walks right through. And the disciples again are, Lord, what are you doing? I'm loving people. Plus, it's a lot longer to walk around practically. I'd like to save a day of walking. The Greeks, we don't hear any negativity from Jesus about the Greeks. Yes, he talks about the Gentiles who lord it over compared to us, right? He uses that reference and contextually, but he's never attacking them. He's never speaking against these groups, which we would think he would have, which I would have wanted to, not the least of these, but the others I would certainly make commentary. Then he goes into presumption. So he did the speaking against the body of Christ. Now he goes into presumption being as bad as judging. What's presumption? Acting arrogantly by taking liberties, speaking or acting without God's authority, or wrongly assuming God's favor, often stemming from pride or self-deception. That was a lot. That's the Bible Dictionary's definition. James 4, 13 and 14. Come now. That phrase in the Greek, come now, is like, all right, come on, pay attention. Let's get our act together. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And remember, they were dispersed. They were aliens. They were struggling to find any roots during this time of the life of the Jews and the believers in Christ. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James is not being depressing. He's not being fatalistic. He's just making some strong points. The trade and make a profit, the come now, our pursuit of financial gain, as chapter 5 will really sink into, is easily the most significant issue that causes spiritual presumption. And we do need money to live, understandably. And we want some security, right? So that when things go bad, we have some resource to take care of it. That natural stewardship, which is the next sermon series, that natural stewardship is important. But James makes it clear this week, next week, the week after, that we get stuck in presumption and arrogance when we start making all of our decisions based on the financial gain, even when we need finances. There are paradoxes there. And that causes us to say things, well, God must want that. God must be leading me here. And we're not necessarily getting that completely grounded and through counsel and through accountability and through God's word. Proverbs 27:1. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring. And the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is saying, quit being anxious about tomorrow, about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Today's got enough anxiety. It's the same kind of principle here in the Proverb and in James. Come now. What is your life? He was not minimizing our role in kingdom work. He's been teaching us about having our role, having our gifts, and using them. He's reminding us, though, who has authority over our life. And if we go back to that self-centered grid, our image, and that Christ-centered image, that can help us in this regard of authority over life. Whose life are we living? Jeremiah 10:23, he says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, for whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. These are paradoxical. These are extremely difficult to live out. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Colossians 1:17, 18, Paul says, and Christ is before all things, and in him all things are held together, and he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus has authority over our life. We are bondservants of Christ. We give our life, literally give it to him. The Lord's will then must be our will for our life. James continues in 4:15. Instead, you ought to say, instead of saying, I'm going to do this next year, I'm going to make this money here, I'm going to do that here, even if you have good altruistic feelings there and beliefs, instead, James says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Remember how badly Paul wanted to get to Rome. And he just kept saying, I hope to get to you, brothers. I want to get to Rome if it's God will. He wanted to, he was planning to, but he completely surrendered that so that if it gets blocked or stuck, he doesn't think then, oh, now my whole life's ruined. Nothing will get to the point where it's supposed to be. Rather, I'm in God's will then. If I can't get to Rome, I can't get to Rome. Of course, Paul gets to Rome, not in the greatest circumstances when he does, but takes advantage of it. So some practicalities here underneath James 4:15. We do our best to plan and organize our lives in church. The fact that we're saying if the Lord wills it, it happens, doesn't mean we just live disorganized, chaotic lives. We plan in step, however, with God's principles and God's practices. We live a Christ-centered life through the Holy Spirit, and we follow God's will, not our will. I'll teach much more about that in the stewardship series, about understanding God's will, even within our resources and our stewardship. Submit our plans to God. No movements, no activities, or processes that are contradictory to God's word or his principles of living. Sometimes it's very black and white and very specific. You can look it up, even Google it. Would God be okay with this? And see what it says, right? And it'll give you something pretty clear. That's not great Bible study, but that's at least one process to look. James 1:22, doers of the word, not hearers only. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, including the commandments that James gives us and Paul gives us and Peter gives us. Submit our plans to God. Self-centered will is evil, James says, 4:16 and 17, the last two verses of 4. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This basic evil, according to the Bible Dictionary, based on this passage, is arrogance, pride, quarreling, worldliness, and selfishness, and failing to pray, failing to serve, failing to love, and choosing, even though we don't think of it this way, choosing our will over God's will. Of course, as believers in Christ, we're not intentionally doing that. But if we're not intentionally submitting to his will, we will do that. Christ-centered will is necessary for Christ-centered life. Romans 13:8, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law of love. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food, this is fascinating metaphorical language, my food, my nurturance, my sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is in my heart. David uses the eating metaphor as well in some of his psalms. The sweetness of God's word was like honey to David. I delight to do your will, oh my God. Can we delight to do God's will when he asks us to do something horrifically difficult and sacrificial? Not in our flesh, we can't. Our flesh will cry out, no, this stinks, this is terrible, I don't want to do this. And then we surrender it, and then we submit it, and then we repent, and then we seek God, and then there will be a delight, a peace that passes understanding, even when we can't comprehend it. These types of sin in James 4, I'm going to go very quickly here. The sins of commission, active external sins. James has talked about quarreling and hating and judging and gossiping. But the sins of omission are just as significant. Not praying, he talked about, not loving, not giving, not surrendering, not repenting. Both types of these sins are irresponsible and lead to a self-centered life. Again, in Romans 14, as Paul's finishing up that letter, he gets so to the point, so concise, 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. That's a little frightening again when I think about that in the context of my entire life. Whatever is not from faith is sin, and starts to immediately tilt me to self-centeredness, immediately selfishness, immediately pride, immediately laziness, immediately blocking whatever the Lord's calling me to do. And sometimes we know it, and sometimes we don't. Our absolute responsibility for Christ-centered life. The obligation, I chose that word on purpose, the obligation placed on us as followers of Christ is to live by the law of love and to have a Christ-centered life. This famous Micah passage from the prophet 6:8, he's told you, O man, don't pretend we don't know this, believers. He's told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There's many, many other verses we could have used. That was just a nice, concise one from the Old Testament, one that we know well and is worthy of memorizing. So back to our slide, the end of this mini-series within the James series. Is Jesus the center of our life? Is he the center of our world? It's got to start with a Christ-centered identity. Then we have to recognize and understand a Christ-centered view of the world, which will not be popular, and which many people who claim to be Christians as well will think you're nuts or think you're ridiculous for what you are choosing not to do and what you're choosing to do. That leads to these Christ-centered priorities that once we can feel the full conviction and lay them out, they got to be obeyed. Not because of me or any other spiritual leader, because of God's word. And that can lead to a Christ-centered way of life, which is so much more freeing and so much more open, so much more loving, even in the midst of tremendous storms, tremendous conflicts, suffering, pain, financial woes, all of it. The peace we all long for. Let's pray. Lord, James is so challenging to us, Father, and so convicting. And as I went through each of these Christ-centered messages, I just felt profound sadness in myself, in my friends and family and the neighbors of the world. Missed opportunities. Both the sins of commission and the sins of omission. So all of us, Lord, know that we have to repent. We have to submit. And that's daily, if not hourly or by the minute. What we're longing for, Lord, the world will not give and will not bring. It only comes through you. So, Lord, wherever my brothers and sisters are this morning in their battle for the identity, the worldview, the priorities, and the way of living in you, give them tremendous strength, discernment, wisdom, repentance. Lord, James told us that we can have a greater grace for obedience, so we ask for that for all of us. Humility, to speak for everyone, to give them your words, your truth, even when there's accountability in those, we can still do it gently and kindly, lovingly. So, Father, make Solid Rock your church and make it a Christ-centered church. And then each of our families, each of our individual lives, our marriages, our parenting, our grandparenting, all of that focused on you so we can fill that fullness, fulfill the law of love, and be your representatives to this dying and lost world. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We celebrate you. In the name of Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen.